Now let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks for the wonderful gifts that you have given to us, and now we return these gifts to you and pray that you might multiply them and use them for your purposes. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I invite you to be seated.
Today's scripture reading comes from two different books of the Bible and two different versions for each book. Reading more than one version helps me think about the same idea in a different way. See if it helps you too. We're going to talk a little bit about leadership today, and I find that some people have a hard time even starting the discussion because they don't feel called or they don't feel empowered to lead. Sometimes I hear people say specifically that they're too old or too young or too tired to lead, or that they don't know what the calling is, and so they spend their time finding themselves or reading about others instead of stepping into the calling that God has clearly spelled out for all of us. So let's settle the matter of calling before we talk about leading today. In Ephesians, we have a very specific answer to the question. In the New International Version, we read, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, for which God prepared in advance for us to do." It says nothing of age requirement or self-esteem or prerequisite knowledge. Young and old, elementary to higher education, introvert or extrovert, we are called to lead by our good works. Okay, so good works, that's vague, but it's a starting place. In the Amplified Bible, we get a little more detail because that version of the Bible includes references to various texts and different translations of the same passage. So here's what the Amplified Bible says for the same verse. "For we are his workmanship, his own masterwork, a work of art, created in Christ Jesus, reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, ready to be used for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, taking paths which he set, so that we would walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us." I don't know about you, but that's more concrete for me. I don't have to find the path to lead others down. It's been set for me. When I walk that path by living the life described in detail throughout the Bible, then I become renewed and ready to be used to lead others simply by living. One more verse to answer the question of what's my calling. This is a verse I've highlighted and circled and underlined in my Bible. To me, it answers what to do and how it will feel when I'm aligned with that thing I'm called to do. It's in Romans 5:1-2, and in the Message paraphrase, it says, "By entering through faith into what God has always wanted for us, to set us right with him, make us fit for him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus." And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment he has already thrown open his doors to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. And for those of you that aren't into the wide open spaces, arms raised, shouting praise, the Amplified version of verse 2 might resonate with you a bit more when you find that you're walking the path set before you. It reads, "Through him, we have access to faith into this remarkable state of grace in which we firmly and safely and securely stand. Let us rejoice in our hope and the confident assurance of experiencing and enjoying the glory of our great God, the manifestation of his excellence and power." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for making clear what we are called to do. As we seek to learn about you and lead others by example, we ask that you work through the words of this scripture and your spirit to bring new meaning to leadership. Amen. I'm so happy to be sharing some thoughts with you today. I'm Elizabeth Weimer. My family and I have been faithfully calling DeWitt Community Church home since about 2008. You might have seen my two sons. Whoa, that's a different Mother's Day. My two sons and husband with me worshiping together. We bounce around from the 5:30, 9, and 11 a.m. services, depending on where our weekend takes us. You might also remember my 12-year-old son and I standing up and talking about the mission trip to Africa. We leave in 5 weeks, and I am so thankful to serve our church in that capacity. That's not what I'm talking about today, but I am always interested in talking about that trip and the church's partnership with Hope for Ouryang and any other mission trip questions you have, like how I'm going to get coffee in a rural village in South Sudan. I will answer any of your questions if you want to talk about that trip. I'm also a worship leader from time to time, so I might look familiar from that role, or maybe I don't look familiar, and that's fine too. I want to thank Mark and Alan and Cindy for the opportunity to speak today. It's beautiful to be part of a church where we see women using their gifts, where sisters in the church bring their individual voices to share with the larger and broader church. When women, when daughters and mothers and sisters and grandmothers are talking about God in their lives, it's an important voice to be heard, and I'm thankful that our church makes space for women to lead. I think about Titus 2, where Paul instructs Titus to empower the older women to teach the younger women. I think about women that have poured into me and encouraged me to be part of that legacy of discipleship. My own mom is here today, so happy Mother's Day, Mom. She was the first female role model I had, and I see women in this church body that have poured into me in the same way and into the lives of so many others. So that leads me to happy Mother's Day. This day is complicated for some people and lovely for others. Maybe it's just Sunday for you, or maybe it's a dark day for one reason or another. And there's space here for both. And that's another thing I love about our healthy church body. Jesus calls us to love God and love others. And others means more than loving those from perfect families with perfect lives. Love others includes the hurting and the broken. The verse I just referenced, love God and love others, is in Mark and says a little bit more than I mentioned. Jesus says in that verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Or the Message version says, all your passion and prayer and intelligence and energy. And only after the soul, passion, mind, prayer, intelligence, and strength is focused and fulfilled by our Father, the only one worthy of those things, only then are we commanded to do something, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the setup I see modeled over and over again in the Bible. Learn and then lead. Learn about who God is with your mind, learn about how to merge your will, your soul with his, and learn about where and how to use your strength in areas that multiply love for his glory. Only then are we ready to lead in our lives of love. That learning is a vertical relationship, me understanding the character of God and how I'm called to reflect that character. And then leading in horizontal relationships only after I have a correct perception of myself. Jen Wilkins says, a deficit of love of neighbor always points to a deficit in our love for God. I find this especially true when I haven't invested enough time at my kitchen counter. That's the space I go in the morning to open my Bible and redirect my love vertically. When there's a deficit of that time at the counter, when I get too busy or too distracted to be still there, then I run a big deficit in love toward others. Does this happen to you too? Do you ever find that people are generally less lovable the less time you spend soaking in the love of God? And not just my people, I tend to find my family mostly lovable. I'm talking about how I get annoyed at colleagues or students or even the checkout person at Wegmans that seems to be making it their goal in life to scan my groceries as slow as possible. In other words, if you haven't learned who God is, if you haven't reminded yourself of the source of love in your life, of the ultimate authority of who you love, then you're not leading out of love, and that means you're not going anywhere. So let's go back to the two-step process, learn and then lead, because there's so many different examples of the same principle all over scriptures. Jesus modeled learning about people before he led them. So what does learning and leading look like at its purest form? I see it written all over John 21:12. I had been reading and rereading this section of John when Alan preached about it last week. I had to smile to hear it as the heart of that sermon when I was thinking about how it related to what I was preparing for this week. And for me, that was confirmation that the message in there was meant to be shared. So let me remind you of the scene in John. It's after the resurrection of Jesus, and his disciples are together trying to figure out the new normal. It's evening, and Simon Peter looks around at the group and says, "I'm going fishing." Alan suggested that fishing was their pre-disciple-making identity, that they were wrestling with who they were now. Were they disciples? Were they fishermen? Were they both? Were they neither? I think Simon Peter's trying to get back to normalcy, the comfort of everyday things. A routine and familiar can be so comforting in grief. They're still processing the gruesome crucifixion, the unbelievable resurrection of Jesus, this Jesus that they knew in everyday life. And the familiarity of fishing would be reassuring after a tragedy. So he heads toward the boat, and his friends reply, "We're going with you." And they spend all night on the boat, and they don't catch anything. But it's not that desperate scene from Matthew when they're fishing for survival and Jesus comes to them. This is a scene of trying to survive trauma. Being together on a boat seems more the point than catching nets full of fish. So it's morning, and I can see the sun shimmering on the water and the boat bobbing not too far from land, and someone calls from shore, "Good morning. Did you catch anything for breakfast?" And they call back, "Nope." And they receive instructions to switch sides of the boat and try again. And of course, following the leadership of Jesus, they pull up a massive haul. And I can almost see the hair stand up on the back of their necks and goosebumps run up their arms. This happened before when Jesus made them fishers of men. And they get it. Simon Peter swims into shore. He can't wait for the boat to get there because it's slowed down with this massive haul of fish. Alan reminded us last week he's swimming through guilt of denying his Savior. And there on the beach is Jesus. And he says simply, "Breakfast is ready." No one asks who he is. They know. Jesus doesn't ask them what they need or how they feel or even who they think he is. He knows them. They have each learned about each other over years of miracle making and parable telling and deep prayer together. That learning has resulted in leading in the way that mattered to them most at the time. Jesus showed his love with breakfast. Do you see what that scene is teaching us? It's leading after learning. Jesus knew not just the men and their experience, but he knew where they would run for comfort. He knew what they would need, and he didn't descend from heaven in a big show about resurrection and reassurance of eternal life. He showed up on the shore right where they were. He invited them for breakfast. Now, that makes sense to me in so many ways because I am a breakfast girl through and through. The smell of coffee mixed with toast and the words, "breakfast is ready," that basically means I love you to me. So this scene resonates. I can almost feel the warmth of the campfire on the beach. I know there wasn't a percolator of freshly brewed coffee, but I like to imagine that was also part of the breakfast that Jesus prepared. Because that's how it looks when Jesus prepares for me. He knows me, and the way he shows love to me is deeply personal and specific, and that's leadership at its highest form. So look not just at what Jesus says in the scene, but also who he's with. Those are his people, his closest friends, his disciples. Did you know disciple means learner, not imitator or protege, but learner? And what is more compelling than a group of disciples, a group of learners learning how to do life together? That leads me to my next point about connection between learning and leading, and that's the emphasis on community throughout Scripture. I spend a lot of time in Matthew. You can head there for just about any learning or leading questions you have, and he has quite a bit to say about community, too. Matthew is the place that talks about two or three gathering in the Lord's name, the basis of Christian community. Matthew was a Jewish believer that told Jews about Jesus, and because of his audience, he's careful with context. He shows not only that he has learned about Jesus, but how he is the fulfillment of prophecies. Matthew shows us he has learned about the community of Jews that he's leading. He speaks to their customs, to the lineage that speaks to his audience. So Matthew's a great example of learning and then leading within your community. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The Message version of the same verse says, "By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, the generous Father in heaven." We lead in community by opening up, by learning about who we are in community with, and then leading in love to lead. This past fall, I got to teach college freshmen for the first time. So actually, let me clarify that. I have taught freshmen before, but last semester, I taught three classes of nothing but 40 to 50 college freshmen per class, and I loved it. The thing about leading a class of freshmen is that you have to know all about them. You have to learn them before you can lead them anywhere. So last August, before the semester started, my husband showed me a trick he's used for years as he's taught classes of freshmen. We made flashcards of their freshman pictures on the front with their name and their hometown on the back. I spent August memorizing my students, and when I met them opening weekend, I greeted them by name. I asked how the move was from their hometown. I already showed them I had invested time in learning about them. During the fall semester, I learned as much as I led, and here's the interesting thing. More often than not, the leading came directly after I could show them I was interested in learning about them. For example, my office at SU is on a very busy floor of the building. There's usually students walking past or studying nearby, and by studying, I mean complaining loudly about how hard it is to study. It's loud and it's lively around my office, and I wouldn't want to be anywhere else in the building. During the week, I leave my door open and let any student that needs to wander in. Usually the conversation starts about a question, about a project, or a paper that's due, but more often than not, that's not the reason they're stopping by. When I settle in to listen, to be a student of my students, I learn about struggles with transitioning to college or difficult roommates, or believe it or not, that they miss their mom and dad. Sometimes it's more complicated than that, and I listen deeply, and leading in that moment looks less like giving advice and more like just listening. Most days with freshmen, I think about Philippians 2:15. It says, "Go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and the living God." Even if I was the best leader in the world, there's a lot I can't fix, especially in the world of college freshmen. But I can stay true to my calling of reflecting God by being a breath of fresh air, a safe harbor for college freshmen that need to be listened to. I think about Mark Nepo. The quote that's in your bulletin today says, "I want my legacy to be that what matters most in life moves through me, the way air moves through a window to refresh another." That doesn't mean I know what to do all the time. Sometimes it means I'm not prepared at all beyond being ready for God to move in me to refresh someone else. Preparation for leadership doesn't mean having the answers. It means loving others because we're grounded in the love of God and engaging with community even when we don't know exactly what to do. We're prepared for what God calls us into in our jobs, in parenthood, in any leadership role in life, not because we know what to do, but because we have a teacher who continually leads if we show up. I see the opposite of that truth when parents over-rely on their own abilities. It looks like fixing instead of leading, and it's concerning and sometimes even damaging. I think we're all guilty of this to some degree, but there's a trend in parenting, and for mothers in particular, to be extremely involved in their child's every move. It's called helicopter parenting. Maybe you've heard of it. If you've been in a school and heard a teacher making a sound, they're calling someone out for it. Just hope they're not looking directly at you when they're making that sound. Recently, I read a New York Times article about a woman named Nicole. Her older son wanted to be a star of stage since he was a toddler, she said. He took voice and dance and drama lessons, attended a prestigious summer camp for years. But Nicole wasn't happy with that list. She was anxious it might not be enough to get him into the best performing arts programs. So Nicole helped her son start a charity with friends that raised $250,000. It looked very impressive on his college applications. Now, she said she only helped her son, but then when she listed her helping jobs, it included asking for sponsors, raising money, and managing the charity. But still, it wasn't enough. Her misguided view of leadership hadn't produced what she wanted for her and her son. Are you getting the picture of a helicopter parent yet? Because hang on, there's more. Nicole told the New York Times that she considered a donation to the college her son wanted to go to. But unlike the stars you see splashed across the news, Nicole reports, there was no amount of money we could have paid to get him in because, believe me, my father-in-law asked. When asked how important college was for her son, she said it had been on her radar since he was in diapers. But even after being interviewed by the New York Times for a story about helicopter parents, she didn't agree with the label. She said, "I didn't helicopter parent him, I was a co-pilot." I would argue she didn't even co-pilot. That implies that you learned something about the plane, or in this case, her son, while she was trying to lead. It's hard for me to see love in that story, and harder for me to see the type of leadership that Jesus has in mind for us. Psychologists say helicopter parenting leaves children fragile and unable to cope with life experiences. Not only that, but nearly one in four helicopter moms displayed signs of depression, and that leads me to believe that straying that far away from the leadership principles we see in the Bible is not just ineffective, it's damaging. Do you see the misalignment of her soul and her mind and her strength? Let me give you one more parenting example. I'll start with the good news. Helicopter parenting is on its way out, but here's the bad news. There's a new leadership style for parents called snowplow parenting. And it's named that because some parents act less like circling helicopters and more like snowplows, machines chugging ahead, clearing obstacles that might stand in the way of their children's success. Children of snowplow parents never have to experience failure, frustration, or a lost opportunity. This isn't a leadership style. It's not leadership at all. Here's what it looks like based on data reported to the New York Times. They surveyed parents of adults up to 28 years old. And those parents said that 76% of them would remind their adult children of deadlines they need to meet. 74% made appointments for them, including doctor's appointments. 22% of them helped study for a college test. 16% called or texted to make sure their son or daughter didn't sleep through an appointment or a meeting or a test. 12% gave more than $500 per month for rent or daily expenses. 11% helped write an essay or a school assignment. Another 11% said they would contact a child's employer if that child had an issue at work. Learning to solve problems, take risks, overcome frustrations are crucial life skills, and many child development experts say that if parents don't let their children experience failure, then children don't acquire those important skills. That holds true for whoever you're leading. Hovering over them, doing it for them isn't effective, and it's not biblical either. Learning and then leading is especially important with children, and that's the last area I want to talk briefly about today. Most Christians, even some non-believers, can quote Proverbs 22:6. It's the train up a child verse. Sometimes misunderstood as a discipline verse, when you take some time to really look into it, you'll see it's another great example of learning and then leading. It's the opposite of helicopter or snowplow parenting. The Amplified version of the Bible expands Proverbs 22:6 to say, train up a child in the way he should go, teaching him to seek God's wisdom and will for his abilities and talents. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. The bulk of the work in that verse is in the learning, not the leading. It's studying your child to understand where God has given them gifts, and then giving them opportunities to see what it's like when they use their gifts for other people, when they walk on the path God has set before them. I can give you two examples of this. The first is from my childhood and involves a very patient grandmother allowing a 10-year-old me to give her sermons from her King James Bible in the living room. She'd sit on the couch and listen to me claim authority on scriptures I could barely read, let alone understand or interpret. She'd nod, she'd ask a question, she'd give an amen every now and then. We had a very charismatic service going on. And she'd even put real money in the collection plate that I passed once and twice and three times a sermon. I'd serve her communion with her freshly baked bread. And it's possible we shared some real wine, but to be honest, I was there more for the bread than the wine. So with Grandma on the couch and me behind the makeshift pulpit, she was showing me what Proverbs 22:6 looked like. Point your kids in the right direction, and when they're old, they won't be lost. That's the Message paraphrase of the same verse. She pointed me toward faith. She nurtured my teaching ability. She learned about my strengths and led me in ways that helped shape them. She sat through ridiculously long sermons, even longer than this one, and never told me to wrap it up, amazingly. She gave me space to see what the path was like under my feet when I talked about the Word of God. She set out a template for learning and leading that I try to use with my family now. Now, my household is less about quiet moments in the living room and more about hockey and basketball and living with boys. Both of my sons play hockey, which means that they both learned to skate as young children. Approaching the ice with our older son, who was 5 at the time he learned to skate, was all about the details. He loves to know when and where and why and who and every other W question out there. So we planned ahead, we answered all of his questions about ice and skating, and we probably ran some statistics about the rate of increase in speed for each skating lesson he completed. We know him, we've learned about him, we led in the ways he needed. Now our younger son, Coleman, was less about details and more about outcome. He was younger when he first got on the ice, and he had already logged his fair share of hours in the hockey rink watching his brother glide across the ice. So when Coleman first stepped on the ice, he was first surprised and then incredibly mad. No one told him it would be slippery. It never occurred to his 3.5-year-old self as he watched his brother skate so easily. So I worked with him in a different way. We played games on the ice. We made it more of a social event than a task to manage, because that's what I learned works well for him. I led them both in different ways for the same situation. And I see that modeled in our community of believers when we're each individually led by our Father in personal, meaningful ways that look really different from the way he's leading our friend. This week, I encourage you to appreciate the way that God is leading you, quietly within the walls of your house, or more publicly in your job or formal role in the outside world. Look for the places you can learn more about God, about his character, and the places you can be a breath of fresh air as you learn and lead. Let's pray. Father, you know us. Nurture the desire to learn about you, to reflect your love, and to lead others in the good work you have called us into. As we pursue you, lead us into the wide open spaces of your grace and glory, breathing and being a breath of fresh air in your name. Amen.